me this morning to Jeremiah chapter 9. As you know, we started a couple of weeks ago on God's eternal mandate, is what I titled it. And, you know, kind of a subtitle would be God's point of view. Because there, God does have a view of things. God sees things differently than we do. But God has got an eternal mandate. By mandate, we're talking about something that is been given by God that is required. It is not something that can be altered or played with or manipulated or changed. It's settled. It is done. It is complete. It's up to us as God's people to embrace it. So in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches." How true that is today when you look at all the people out there with the great, supposedly great universities and the education that we say that we have in this country, which really has been corrupted, but people get educated. They become smart about certain things, but sometimes too smart for their own selves. They become mighty or powerful in society when they get into the political arena or into other places and positions. People become rich, and they glory in that. He says, but let him glory in this. This is what we are to boast about more than anything else. It's not in our abilities, but glory in the Lord, that he understandeth and knoweth me. What does he mean, he understandeth and knoweth me? Well, that wise person, that mighty person, that rich person, that his boast would be in that he understandeth and knoweth me. And that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So if we were to ask the question, what does God delight in? You'd look back there and say loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. Judgment would be fairness and equity. What is right versus what is wrong. So no Christian can boast of himself of his own wisdom. We bring it down to the Christian realm. I don't care how long you've been a preacher or how much education you have or how much you know Hebrew and Greek and blah, blah, blah. That makes no difference. What makes a difference is that you understand and know God. You understand his ways, what he requires of you as an individual, his knowledge and his power. In verse 24, it's very clear what we should boast in is the Lord. The only God has all knowledge. Only God has all power and all wisdom. God has all riches. He owns all the cattle and all the hills. And so this is echoed, I think, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 16 and following, where it says, "See your calling, brethren, that not many mighty, many noble, many wise are called." That's an interesting statement. God doesn't call men. It's not that they can't come to the Lord, it's just that they won't. They harden their hearts to what the Word says, and they turn away from God. And so they think they know it all. And so they have answers that are contradictory to what God says. If you would say the heavens declare the glory of God, they would say, well, how do you know that? Where is God at? I don't see God. If God is so sovereign and so big, why is all this problems in the world? They ask these kind of questions to throw people off. So we know, like Psalms 139, which we were in a few weeks ago, where it says that, you know, God knows the uprising and downsetting and all. He knows everything. He knows where you are, where you go. No matter where you go, he's there. And that's hard for a lot of the human mind to really, to take it in, to, you know, wrap your mind around it and begin to absorb it and to understand it in a way that you can know God. So it comes down to this, is how does God see things? What is God's view? Thus, what is God's eternal mandate? I mean, that's what's very important. Do we view truth from God's position? Do we view ethical and moral issues from God's position, from where he is, from the way he has stated things? Or do we try to see things from a contrary point of view? Because you can't tell me that if you get 20 people together that everybody's going to have the same point of view if you would ask them. If you do, then that's pretty good. But a lot of times everybody's got a different point of view. There's always the conflict. And so we have a problem. How does God see sinners? Not everybody agrees with what the Bible says today. A lot of religion today, and it says it's Christian, but it's not, seems to just have done away with the truth about transgression and sin and repentance and judgment and the wrath of God. It's all about love. That's all it's about. As I said before, I was asked one time by somebody, why don't we just get together and sit around and just hear everybody's point of view? That's what somebody wanted to do. A young Pop-Tart 30 years ago asked that question. I said no. Just like that. How can you just say no? Why don't you consider this? Because God doesn't have 20 points of view. And my reply was, what do you think, how many points of view is there to lying? Now, that's a good question. Because if you have more than one point of view that lying is sin, if you have another point of view other than that, that it's okay sometimes to, you know, tell a white lie, some people would say, it means you can just fudge it just a little bit. It's not a big lie, it's a little lie, but it's still a lie. Half truth. And you do it with the purpose and intent of deceiving someone or misleading someone. That's a lie. How many views does God have about stealing? Or cheating? Or fornication? Or adultery? How many views does God have? And that's a question that a lot of people don't stop to think about. That's a good question to really consider. Because does God say it's okay in some cases to lie or steal or to cheat? Like the Roman Catholic can say, they have what they call secret compensation. So if you're not making enough money from your employer, and you have the right then to steal. Hooray. But that doesn't get you to heaven. Because that's breaking the ethical and moral standards that God has set up. So the point is, God has already declared the truth regarding all things. That's the point. God's mandate is set, it's sealed, it is eternal. And it's a mandate. It's commanded of us. It's not an option that we get to choose, but it's there for us whether we like it or not. You can't have a Bible study where everybody just expresses their opinions or their viewpoints. I understand, don't get me wrong, that everybody has viewpoints and everybody has opinions about things. I mean, you can have that and say, well, what do you think about, what's your favorite car? Now, we're not into a spiritual subject now. We're into really the worldly possessions and things that just really have nothing to do with spiritual things. And one person might say, well, I think Ford's the best. Another says Chevrolet. Another says Buick. Another says whatever. But that's your position. That's your point of view. That's the way you see it. That's what your experience has been. That's good for you. Then they might get an argument over, you know, the Chevrolet is better than the Buick or whatever. Or the Ford's better than all of them. They might have that view, but that just starts an argument. But what that does, a lot of times the opinions and views of people breed confusion. Argument and debate, they create a whole lot of problems. And the Bible says about us as Christians that we're called to unity. We're called to be of one mind, of one heart. That's not easy. That's the goal that we have. It's a goal. Is it achievable? I believe it is. I don't believe God would give us a mandate and then say it's not achievable. He wouldn't say, be holy for I'm holy, then say, but you can't do it anyways. What's the use to saying it? That'd be ridiculous. It's like saying to your child, take out the trash, but I really don't mean it, don't take it out. I mean, this is dumb thinking, but we have that in our society today, don't we? And so we have a problem with all of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul expresses this to the Corinthians, where there was a lot of, believe me, if you read the book of Corinthians, you know there were problems. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, that there is no divisions among you, but you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. So there should be a consensus of agreement based upon the Word of God, not your feelings, not your emotions, not your traditions, or not anything but God's Word. There should be a sense of coming together, but this is what God says. And we all gather around that one thing. Romans 12, we're commanded there to renew our minds that we might know what is a good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. That's our responsibility. Nobody can do that for you. I mean, as a Christian, when you become a Christian, that would probably be one of the first things you learn is that your mind needs to be changed about a lot of things because you were brought up so many years in this world with a lot of viewpoints, your family, your mother, your father, the education you went through, people that you ran with, books you read, and you come up with a whole lot of opinions about things, but they're not necessarily always in line with God's Word. So that has to be changed in your life. So we define viewpoint, a position from which something is observed and considered. You look at it from a certain position, you consider something, and then you have a standpoint about it. This is my standpoint. You have to come to that conclusion from somewhere, either it's from God's word or the philosophy of man, or again, just, you know, the carnal literature of this world. It also speaks of an attitude or outlook of a narrator or character in a movie or book. They have a certain viewpoint about things, and they express that. It says also a position from which things are considered or judged. Now, how can we judge anything unless we do a righteous judgment as God tells us to? We can't really just be critical. But when we see something is wrong, we evaluate it based upon what God's word says. So if we see somebody that's living in fornication and adultery and lies and steals and cheats, I mean, our viewpoint is that God says that's wrong. We make a righteous judgment on that. Now, we can't judge them to hell. God's the final arbitrator of everything. He's the one that makes the final decision. But we can make a solid judgment upon a character from the things that we see from their lifestyle. So, you know, one of the examples you can use, and I use a lot, is if you have a viewpoint about Christmas, but it's not in line with the Bible, then who's right? See, that becomes a real controversial issue because it's emotional today. The holiday problems. Because when you look at them and you really, really open your mind and your heart to the truth, it's all rooted in paganism, every bit of it. Yet some people embrace it because people have said, well, we're putting Christ back into it. Well, the fact is, Christ was never in it. And so they try to superimpose Christ over something that was never there. So what we looked at, first of all, was God's mandate. Because we have to start with God being omniscient, all-knowing and all-wise. It's one of the theological terms that's used of God. He's omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. But omniscient means all-knowing and all-wise. God knows everything and all things. There's nothing that God doesn't know. Now, it's hard to take that in, but that's what the Bible says, and I'm going to stay on that side. So all absolute truth begins with God. And that word absolute becomes a problem today with a lot of people because they want to say, well, it's relative to the time that you live in. So thus we have abortion, or thus we have all of these other things that are coming into our society. Homosexuality is now accepted because it's relative to the times that we live in. But wait, what about God's eternal mandate? Where does that come in? Can we still stand true to that? Because it's really, clear that God has given us the truth. And when you read the Bible, it's like, you know, reading a newspaper sometimes. Because you see all the things going on, and the Bible predicts these things are going to happen. And so, absolute truth begins with God. There's no question about that. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 13. If you go back there with me just a second. In Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 13, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? And who did that? Is there somebody above God? Is there somebody more powerful, more knowing than God? No, there isn't. With whom took he counsel? Who instructed him? Who taught him in the path of judgment? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Nobody. Because all of that has to do with who God is. And he says, behold, the nations are a drop of a bucket and are counted as small dust in the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. So as far as the nations are concerned, God is sovereign over all of them, and he's the one who gives instruction. He's the one that allows a nation to rise up, to become powerful, or to go down and to be defeated. It's all in God's hands. Look at Israel. You see God's hand on it from the good times to the bad times, from the time of captivity to the time of being restored. And you see God still protecting Israel today. And in all the light of all that's going on around a little teeny place, oh my goodness. And so absolute truth is a very big obstacle to the sinner. That's who it's an obstacle to. The person who has a sinful attitude, who's not yet been born again, or even one who's been born again who's not yet settled some issues. It becomes an obstacle because they really don't want to give in and surrender their mind to God and to what he has to say. It becomes a struggle, and I understand the struggle. I've been through the struggle. Everybody goes through it. You hear something, you think, I don't know about that. But the more you hear it and the more you look it up, because if you just hear it and you say, well, I don't know about that, and you go your own way and you start asking 20 opinions, you're not going to get anywhere. You're just going to get more confusion. But if you start searching for yourself, you'll find the answer. And it'll be in agreement with what the Word of God says. So that's why sinners, I believe, seek to promote their philosophy. Well, we call it man's wisdom. They promote it. Why? Because they disagree with God. We see that in Acts 17 when Paul came to Athens and they had all of these various different idols set up as God, and then they even had one to the unknown God because he was wanting to be sure they got them all. So there was a whole lot of different viewpoints or opinions about who God was in that particular town, wasn't there? And Paul says, let me tell you about this unknown God, who he really is. And he explained it to them. And so there's nothing new under the sun. It's the same thing. And so people set up their idols in their heart because they don't like God's mandate. Romans 1 clearly tells us that they had rejected the very God who revealed himself in nature. And they set up these idols. God gave them up to a reprobate mind, professing himself to be wise. Really. So absolute truth becomes a real obstacle. They seek after the occult. They look after the things that are in the area of darkness, in the realm of darkness. That's why you have a lot of this occult today. New Age is just another thing. Another part of it coming down the turnpike. And so it's a huge obstacle. Because when you say something that God says that this is the way, I mean, just like the subject of permanency of marriage, the subject of holiness, modest dress for women. You could really just list unending things about this. God says it this way. This is what I require of you. And God says, I change not. Who is required to change is us. It's up to us to change. So the liberal mind in this world, as I see it, really has a disdain for God. They really hate God and what he stands for. That's why they take prayer out of school. That's why they hate Christianity. And that's why they're trying to outlaw as much as they can about moral things. That's why they're trying to get the homosexuality out there and same-sex marriages, because they hate what God says about that as an abomination. And God says, I'll judge that, just like he did Sodom and Gomorrah. They don't like that. So what we have is what we saw in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 and final. We saw that God has given us a mandate that all Scripture is inspired, that no man out of his own will recorded the Scriptures, but God divinely inspired and moved upon man by the Holy Spirit to record what God wanted recorded. And that's it. It's sealed. It's a sealed book. It tells us not to add to or to take away from the book. It says that in the Old Testament, the New Testament, both. It says it three times in Scripture. Man that does that is going to bring the curse written in the book upon his life because he adds to or takes away from. That becomes a real serious subject in my mind. That when you start playing with God's word and manipulating, say, well, you know, but God, that's not for today. That's twisting God's word. Or God doesn't heal today, or God doesn't do this today, or that's not really the interpretation of that. You're changing it, and what you're doing is you're taking away from what God said. That's a danger. You're going up to the throne of God, pushing God off of his throne and saying, I'm God. I'm the lawmaker. That's what you're doing, and that's a serious thing. And so like we concluded in Matthew 7:24, that there's a wise man and then there's a foolish man. And the one thing that makes a man wise is he hears God's word, but not only does he hear it, he obeys it. At all cost. There's no compromise with it. And that's not easy to come to because you're committed to it. But the foolish man, he just hears it, but he doesn't do it. They both go through the same difficulties and trials of life. But the end of it all, there's one who comes out better than the other, and that's the wise man, because he took what God said, applied it to his life, struggled through life, ups and downs of life, but he did not give up. He endured, and because of that, he made it. And so that is very simple, it's basic, and it's unchanging. So that's just a little short review of what we said. Now, secondly, the second part that we didn't get to is probably the most difficult part for people to understand. I think few understand this, or maybe a better way to say it is few appreciate it. And that's God's mandate to the preacher. Did you know that God has a mandate to the preacher? And the third thing we'll get to next week, Lord willing, is God's mandate to the disciple. But let's look at God's mandate to the preacher. Again, when we say preacher, we're talking about fivefold ministry. Fivefold ministry comes from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, prophets, apostles, evangelists, and teachers, and pastors, he mentions there. That's where we get the word fivefold from, because God has ministers that he sends out. And pastors and teachers are the one who basically you find are over a church where they pastor and where they teach. They're called shepherds. They're called watchmen. They're called different things in the Bible. And they're called to rule and to watch over the people. But what does God require of the preacher? I bet you I can say that very few people here in this congregation have ever really stopped to do a study themselves on that. Because if you would, it would change maybe your view of preachers. Somebody may ask, why don't we have, you know, as many people saved today or the revivals that we had in the older days? You go back to the time of Finney and Billy Sunday and some of these people that went around preaching. You know, they had a tremendous response to the gospel. But do you know why? They spoke the absolute truth. They did not compromise. They did not bend. They did not bow. And people hated them. Some came and some rejected. But that's why there was a revival. That's why people responded. And they came to the Lord. So let's start off with Jeremiah chapter 23, if we would. Because this is some pretty sobering. I mean, it's sobering and it's serious. I take it very seriously. Because this is God's requirement or mandate to the preacher. You see, this is something that I understand, and I want you to understand it. By understanding this, maybe you will understand me better. Maybe, just maybe, there's a possibility that might happen. That would be good. And this says in Jeremiah 23, verse 11. Remember, Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet for a reason, because of the sins of the people. For both prophet and priest are profane. Now what does that mean? Profane means corrupt. That's what it means. They're corrupt. They're defiled. Yea, in my house I have found their wickedness, saith the Lord. So right there in the context, it says, I found their wickedness. Wickedness of who? Of a prophets and priest. They're not living the life themselves. Wherefore their ways shall be unto them as a slippery ways. In the darkness they shall be driven on and fall therein, for I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. Woo! That don't sound like a happy day. And I have seen the folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err. So here's people that are going around that are called ministers of God that are saying things that are causing misleading people, taking them down a wrong pathway. I've seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem. So he sees, God sees everything. A horrible thing. They commit adultery. They walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers. That's an amazing statement. That none doth return from his wickedness. So the reason people don't return from wickedness or repent from their wickedness is because there's preachers who tell them it's okay. It's okay to marry, divorce, and remarry. It's okay to live with another person and not be married. Homosexuality is acceptable, and so on and so forth. And once you start saying those things from a supposedly person who has been to the seminary and is supposed to be a teacher or a preacher, and somebody hears it from you, they take it as gospel. They are all of them unto me as Sodom and the inhabitants thereof Gomorrah. That's how God sees it. That's God's viewpoint. These people think they have their viewpoint, but they're wrong, and God is right. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into the land. So it's moved all over the land. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain or useless. Useless. That's pretty serious. You're not usable. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of their mouth of the Lord. I've had people over the years, you run into another preacher or somebody, I said, what is your vision? I said, well, really, the people without a vision perish. That's in the Bible. And it's really saying the people who have no word from God are going to perish. My vision is simply to teach people God's word, what God says, and to see it the way God sees it. That's the vision, period. End of the story. But see, they have, well, we're going to build a big church, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do that. They have a vision of their own heart. They don't have a vision to see that people have a need of hearing the word to repent of their sins and to live a life that's separated from this world and prepare for the coming of the Lord. They say, still unto them that despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And they say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. Don't believe all that judgment stuff today. Oh, come on. For who have stood in the counsel of the Lord and who perceived and who heard his word, who has marked his word and heard it? That's a good question, because it is a question. And then you go down to verse 22, but if they, the preacher, that is, if they, the minister, had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. So just simply hear what God has to say, and then, I guess, from the preaching, it causes people to really become remorseful, convicted of their sinful lifestyle, and begin to turn to the Lord and realize, I got to change. I got to do something about my life. Because there's no escape. Your sins have arrested your attention, and they bring guilt. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in a secret place that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? I've heard what the prophets said. They prophesy lies. In my name they do it, saying, I have a dream. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name in Baal. And then he says in verse 29, well, verse 28, the prophets that hath a dream, let him tell a dream, and he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. Speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff unto the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like unto a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces? Because the word of God will consume all of the chaff and the debris that's in a man's life. Therefore, behold, I'm against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I'm against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongue and say, he saith. It just goes on. Now that, you read that and you realize, as a preacher, you read that and you say, which side am I going to be on? Am I going to be on the side that's going to play the tickle the ears? And I have a dream, I have a vision, speak of my own heart. Am I going to be on the side that's going to stand in the counsel of God, see what he has to say, and then preach that? Well, I made my decision a long time ago which side I was going to be on. And I made the right decision. And it was a hard decision, but it was the right one. And we go over to Ezekiel chapter 22. Now remember, this is God's mandate to the preacher. Okay, these principles apply to all of us, but it's a mandate to the preacher specifically. Ezekiel 22 and verse 26. Again, God's got something to say. Because the word of the Lord comes unto Ezekiel as it came unto Jeremiah. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean. And have hid their eyes from my Sabbath. And I am profaned or corrupted among them. Who did that? The priest. The priest would be known as probably the teaching priest. Her princes, these would be people of higher learning. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls to get dishonest gain. And I would align that a lot today with our universities and colleges and educational system today, because that's exactly what they do. They destroy souls. Then it says, her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord has not spoken. So what we have here down is trickle-down corruption. Because next you see the people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery, have vexed the poor and the needy, yea, they have pressed the stranger wrongfully. Then he speaks of looking for a man to stand in the gap. And because of all that, verse 31, therefore have I poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord. So God brings judgment. Now that's sobering. So judgment comes on the people because of what? Because those who were supposed to be in a position of teaching did not do their job. They corrupted the people because they themselves were corrupt. That's what you see today in mostly the mainline denominational system today. People don't like me saying that, but I know it's true. I know there are a few out there that try to hold to their tenets of faith in their particular denomination. But then when you get to other things like marriage, you get to things like healing or prosperity, speaking in tongues, baptism of the Holy Spirit, they're very skillful in getting around all those things because it'll cost them something. So what they're doing is really compromising. Then in Ezekiel 33, which is really similar to Ezekiel 3. In Ezekiel 3, the word warn is used 7 times. In Ezekiel 33, it's used 8 times. Warn. And we're told that in Colossians 1, to warn. And we'll begin in Ezekiel 33. Let's go back to verse 3. If when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he bloweth the trumpet and it warns the people. So a trumpet is a symbol that you use, symbolic of getting the people's attention to warn them. A lot of times you hear that in the cavalry, the trumpet sounds, charge. It wakens the people up if they're sleeping, there's an attack coming. But whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. So he heard the sound. He heard the warning. Then judgment comes. His blood is up on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman seeth the sword come, now the watchman is depicting certainly the minister. Preachers are called preachers of righteousness or watchmen. So, but if the watchmen see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, now blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take away any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood shall I require at the watchman's hand. Now who's that? That's me. Little old me. Don't you feel sorry for me now? So I can just not say anything about it. Keep my mouth shut. For the sake of unity, peace at all costs? That's not what a preacher is called to do. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. That's serious judgment. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Now, I like delivering myself. I don't mind doing that at all. So you read Ezekiel 3, verses 17 through 21, and here, verse chapter 33, 3 through 9, you see the word warn a lot. And warning is meaning basically to admonish and teach from the Hebrew standpoint. So you see it. In Acts 20, verse 26, Paul says something, and I believe this comes right from Paul, knew what the Old Testament said. And so in the book of Acts, in Acts 20, when Paul's about to depart and to move on with his life, in verse 26 of Acts 20, he says, wherefore I take unto you to record this day, I am pure from the blood of all men. What does he mean by that? For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, that's watchmen, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And of your own selves men shall rise up, speaking perverse things. Why? To draw away disciples unto themselves. Therefore watch. So Paul understood that. And Paul was not a very well-liked New Testament writer by a lot of people, especially feminists today. And then we have 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We go over some in the New Testament. This is God's mandate to the preacher. The preacher hasn't got an easy course. He really doesn't. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. So he uses three words there. It wasn't deceitful, it wasn't unclean, it wasn't of guile. But as we were allowed or approved of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so speak we not as pleasing men, but God which trieth or proves of our hearts. Now you meditate on that for a little while. As an individual, you're not a preacher out there necessarily, but meditate on it for a little while. Think about it. Put yourself in his shoes. Who do you want to please? Do you want to please God or do you want to please men? Because if you want to please men, it's easy to do. All you got to do is tickle their ears, make them feel good about their sins. Don't ever, ever have anything that's controversial. Just go along with the program. Everybody will be happy and you'll get your salary. That's the way the system works. He goes on to say, for neither at any time use we flattering words. Boy, you hear that a lot from preachers. As we know, nor a cloak of covetousness of God, God is witness to this. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. And he just goes on and on and on and on, saying things here that we are to preach to please God, not man. So if you have somebody come up to you like I did over the years, come up to say, you know, if you'd lay off that subject, you'd have more people in the church. It turns me on more to just say more about it. Don't ever tell me not to preach on something. Unless you want me to. If you want to play that psychological battle, go right ahead. Tell me not to, and I'm going to. Because I'm not going to be influenced or barked by no man. You can't afford that. So how many preachers today come out of the seminary and they've been taught psychology? Psychology is the most corrupt influence within our society today, especially within the Christian realm. You got the psychotherapist, a lot of preachers will tell you need to go see your therapist. What? You can't counsel with the Word of God? No wonder people are so messed up. Because you send them out there to some profane individual who's been through some kind of course that is corrupt in itself, and you're trying to play with their psychic. Because psychology is dealing with the psyche or the soul of man. Soulish. And the Bible has something to say about that. It doesn't deal with the spirit. The Word of God, Hebrews 4:12, tells us God's Word is powerful and is able to penetrate into the spirit of man, not just the soul. It divides asunder of soul and spirit into the depths of the heart, the motives and intents, and exposes things about your life. Like in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul mentions this about the natural man. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man, who's he talking about? Just the term, the natural man. He's a soulish man. Let me say it to you a little clearer. Unregenerate. Lost. Well, what's wrong with the natural man? What's wrong with the lost man? What's wrong with the unregenerate man? He receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. He can't receive them. Why? For they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. If you're going to operate in the soul realm, you're not going to get into the depths of the Spirit. You've got to open up your heart to God. Not just the mind, but he that is spiritual, he judges all things, yet himself is judged of no man. For we who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him, that's coming out of the Old Testament, but we have the mind of Christ. How do we have the mind of Christ? Because we have his word, and our minds are renewed. And we look at one scripture, compare it with another scripture, and we put them together and say, that's what God says. That's the mind of the Lord. It's not very difficult. I mean, it is in some sense, because you've got to study. That's too hard for people today. In this technological society where everybody has their little, iPods and, laptops and stuff, you can go to school now and they can instruct you and you can go in there and you can look stuff up while they're talking and get answers. And, you don't have to think. In the math class, all you got to do is just use your little thing, math, do it on your phone. You don't have to figure it out with a pencil. Use your mind. Think about things and consider things. In Romans chapter 8 also, it says this in verse 5 and following about the spiritual life. It begins in Romans chapter 8. In verse 5, for they that are of the flesh do mind the things of what? The flesh. For they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So it's showing us something here, a contrast, a conflict. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity or hostility or contrary to the things of God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now you stop and you think about that. When you appeal to that carnal mind, when you appeal to the soulish aspect of man alone, and you don't appeal to the spiritual side of things, of eternity, hell, the crown of life that comes to all those that are saved, you must be born again. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. When you don't appeal to the truth in people's lives, you'll never change their hearts. You'll never get their attention. And this is the problem in our churches and our society today. We see it everywhere. So we're living in a feely, touchy world. And Buddy has it mushroomed out of control. I mean, it's all about self. Did you know that there's nothing new under the sun? So, uh-oh. How about the new enlightenment movement? Do you know anything about enlightenment movements or the new enlightenment movement? Let me quote a few things. Evangelical Christianity is falling into a theology that is based more on individual reason than revelation. Individual reason more than revelation. That personal feelings and relationships should dictate theological conclusions. It's a new enlightenment. So they would say, I have a gay friend, and he says, this is what he thinks. My wife thinks this, or my husband thinks this, or my friend thinks this. So it must be so. What about God's viewpoint? So today, it implies it's only a true word if Jesus said it. It's only true if Jesus said it. As if the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament, is not inspired. What did Jesus say? What Jesus said what God gave him to say. He quoted a lot of the word, but you can't discount the rest of the word of God because of just saying, what did Jesus say? Because he was in the beginning when creation was there. And so they determine something that's mandated only by how many times it's mentioned in the Word. Well, it's only mentioned a few times. Well, head covering is only there one time. Well, communion is just 1 Corinthians 11 a couple times in the Gospel. It's no big deal. You could deal with a lot of things, couldn't you? So their whole view is a reasoning that is really based on their feelings. And so they'll say, do you know how few times that's mentioned in the Scripture? Watch out for that one, because that's a snare. The greatest theological theme is God is love. I've told you before. So that's the benchmark for their hermeneutics. God is love. And so we make that as the most solid thing, and nothing, and that is an important subject, don't get me wrong. But love is not God. That throws some of them out of whack. So all other subjects are just swept away under the table. But God is love. Well, yes, it says God is wrath. You'll tell them because it says the Bible says speaks more about wrath than does about the love of God. Yeah, the Bible does say something about wrath, but God is love. I mean, after all, so whatever you don't like is then it's denied by all the all-powerful hand of God that God is love. Just sweep it away. And people buy it. That's part of the Enlightenment movement. One historian writes this: those who lived in the 18th century had little doubt that they were living in the Enlightenment age. One that had emerged from a time of twilight, an increasing number of European intellectuals used new ideas about the natural world, society, and the nature of things to attack the established churches, as well as to question traditional views of divine revelation. That's going on today. So Christians today are embracing what we would call a new enlightenment movement. where the original Enlightenment move elevates reason over revelation in order to discount miracles, because that's what they did. And you know, you say, well, how can God heal? How can God raise the dead? How can God cleanse a leper? I mean, you know, people do that today. Medical science does that. And a lot of people do that today, the Christians who believe in healing. But the new Enlightenment is following the same pattern in action, but instead of reasoning to overthrow miracles, it's being to overthrow ethical and moral standards. Exactly where it's heading. It's called the New Enlightenment Movement. Beware of it. It's all about reason. Your experience, what you feel, taste, smell, and touch is more important. It is the basis by which you judge everything. So sensationalism enters. Enlightenment seekers say this, that knowledge is derived from experience and observation. So they elevate sense experience above all other sources for gaining of knowledge. And you know, sense experience means what you feel, what you smell, what you taste, and what you touch. They introduce it through various different means, and they just basically come back to the fundamental idea was that we could begin with ourselves and gain the means by which to judge all things. Sounds like self. I become God. This is part of the New Age also. This is what we're seeing happening today in a lot of the evangelical teachers today. It's going on all over the place. Let's look back to John chapter 21. John 21. This is quite an account of Jesus dealing with Peter. John 21. They had dined in verse 15, John 21. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Now he's saying, no, using the word agape as we know. Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I filio thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. Then he goes down again in verse 16, he says, feed my sheep. So two times he questions Peter about his love, and then he says, feed the lambs, the younger ones, as well as feed the sheep, the older ones, you would think. So Jesus, I think, gave a mandate to Peter here. What was the mandate? Feed. There's always a feeding time. We eat three times a day. Well, we just meet three times a week because we need a meal. We need to be fed the truth. That's the mandate he gave him. Old 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter understood this, and this is what Peter has to say about this in 1 Peter chapter 5. And this is one of the passages that God used to get my attention early in life as to my calling. Verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, whom also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Take the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for money, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's herds, but being examples to the flock. Then when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now Peter understood that. That was a calling. That was a mandate that he had from God that he really couldn't escape from. Which you read all of John 21 and you realize when Peter says, what about this man? And he says, what is that to thee? Just follow thou me. And so God had a mandate for him. And it's like 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved of God. We all know that. We've heard it over and over again. I mean, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved of who? Man, seminaries, or God? A workman that doesn't have to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And in the context, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Their word will eat like a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already and overthrown the faith of some. So he tells you what happens when all of the profane and vain babblings come along, they begin to overthrow people. People begin to come along and they have things that are corrupt and they're hateful to the truth. They begin to talk about them and they overthrow some people about certain subjects. because they question those subjects real subtly, and they cause people to begin to err. So when people sit around and discuss a lot of things, beware. What do you think about this? I thought, well, whatever the Bible says is right. So I don't know, but whatever the Bible says is right. So you mean you don't know what the Bible says? Well, I don't know everything, but God does. All I got to do is find out what he says. It's right. My opinion is worthless. It's worthless to everybody. But yet some people like that because it's back to my experience and my feeling and my sense of what is right. But don't you think this? Don't you think that? What about God? He's left out of the picture, folks. As true as can be. So when people do those kind of things, it's fruitless. It leads to a departure from the faith. As it says here in verse 17, 18, and 19. They depart from the faith. They're overthrown, and they go another direction. Verse 19, this is our responsibility. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, some of honor, some to dishonor. Speaking of you as individuals in the church, some of honor, some of dishonor. If a man therefore will purge himself of these dishonorable things, he shall be a vessel unto honor, set apart and qualified for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee youthful lust, follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace, and with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes, not divisions, not unity. And then 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. This is God's mandate, folks, to the preacher. Verse 1 of 2 Timothy 4. I charge thee, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. That's a mandate for the preacher. The highest priority is right there in verse 1. I charge you. The root of this word is to witness and fully testify. That's what charge means. Fully witness and testify. And he uses this before God. In other words, God's omnipresent, and guess what he's doing? Just like he was in the day of Jeremiah. Sees. I see their profaneness. I see their lies and their deceitfulness. In Revelation 2 and 3, he saw the church and what was going on in the churches. God doesn't miss anything. He sees everything. And then he says, judge. Who will judge? Will I stand before God in judgment? Yes, I will. And so will you. Both Romans 14 and 2 Corinthians 5 says we all have to give account of our life before God. James 3 says the teacher receives a greater judgment. Why? It's because he's teaching people, and souls are involved, and people's lives are involved. They go one way or the other based upon how the preacher preaches and how he expresses those things in his actions in life. And so it's important to point people to Jesus Christ. It's important to lead them in the pathway of righteousness so that they come out right. Then he goes on and says, preach the word, not your opinions, not your views. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Then he uses these words here that a lot of people don't like. And preach means to proclaim. That's all that means, to proclaim the truth. Not your own wisdom, not your own feelings, not your own opinions. Just preach the truth. The reason some people are against the truth is because they've heard too much preaching of man's wisdom. Then he says here, reprove. Reprove means, well, in the New Testament, means to convict or prove one's wrong and show him his fault. If I were to really be everything this said, I don't think we'd get along real good. I really don't. Because Paul even said one time, rebuke them at sin openly that others might fear. That's pretty sobering. I don't think Paul was anybody to really mess with myself. So show a person his fault. And certainly there's a right way and a wrong way to do that, I would say. Because in John chapter 8 and verse 9, Jesus stooped down and wrote in the sand. Remember, they all walked away convicted by their own conscience. Isn't that what we want people to do? Walk away convicted, bothered inside about their lifestyle, their attitude, their character? Yes, that's what we want, because that leads them to God and to repentance like it's supposed to. So don't get mad at the preacher if you're bothered. You don't want to get mad at anybody, get mad at the Word or God, and that would be wrong too. What you ought to do is be glad that God loves you enough to say something to you. Rebuke. This implies that one may be in error and needs to be convinced of the truth. So suppose somebody is in error. Suppose somebody is going off the wrong track. What am I supposed to do? Say nothing or say something? I'm supposed to say something. I don't always go to people. I try to say, okay, well, I'll just make a point of this or I'll have a message, because I believe that if they're listening, they'll pay attention and they'll get the point. It should. It saves a lot of trouble. Exhort. To aid, to help, to comfort, to encourage. Example of these words right here in 2 Peter, in 2 Timothy 4, can all be seen in John 21. When Jesus approached Peter, he did all of these things. He reproved him, he rebuked him, he exhorted him with all longsuffering. Because it says to do it with all longsuffering. Slow to anger. Slow to anger. Did it say that? All longsuffering. And doctrine. Oh, guess what? We get back to doctrine again. Teaching. You look at how Jesus approached Peter and says, do you really love me, Peter? With all of your heart, are you committed and sold out to me? Well, I'm your friend. Then he came back and said after that, because Peter could not admit that he was sold out because he'd already denied the Lord. Then he said, do you filio me? It grieved Peter. That was grievous. Now, most people would leave over that. Most people would get angry, pack the bag, say, I'm going somewhere else. They start snarling. They get upset about something. And so why are we supposed to do this? Verse 3 and 4. For the time will come, or can we say the time has come, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust or feely, touchy, lustful, emotional attitudes, shall they seek to themselves teachers having itching ears. Just scratch my back, scratch my lust, make me feel good about my bad attitude. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and turn to holidays, fables, which means myths and fiction. But watch thou in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. And he goes on to say, I fought a good fight. So all of that, you realize, they seek teachers that have viewpoints that make you feel comfortable. They're looking for somebody that says, well, you know, it's okay to be what you are. Be gay. Be an adulterer. Live with your significant other or whatever you want to do. Enjoy yourself. Life. I mean, Christianity is more about love than it is about other things. Is it really? Christianity is just as much or more about truth than it is about love. Because we love the truth. The reason people, 2 Thessalonians says, the reason people depart is because they love not the truth. And God has to send them strong delusion. There's a twofold result here. You see that when you read this thing very clearly, of these people having the attitude of verse 3. They turn from the truth and they turn to fables. Some other viewpoint. And look at verse 10 where it says, for Demas has forsaken me, loving this present world. I think that's the problem with a whole lot of people when it gets down to the bottom line, that in their hearts, they've never given up the world. They still have a love for this world and its ways. I'm not talking about the world, I'm talking about its philosophy, its ethics and its morals, which are corrupt and contrary to everything that God has to say. So God's mandate to the preacher is just simply this. Tell the people the truth. Don't play with their emotions. And don't give no place to the devil. Stand your ground about what you believe and continually stand there and point them to Christ. Because as Colossians 1 says, which I'll close with this, this is God's mandate. And we have no right to change it, to manipulate it, in no fashion whatsoever. Colossians 1, verse 27, to whom God would make known what are the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we might present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to this work, which worketh in me mightily. So he's just simply saying, I'm striving to do this one thing, is not to point you to a religious system or to a man or to something else, but to only Christ. to follow him to be his disciple. Because the next time what we'll look at is God's mandate to you. So you get to play a part in this too. So we have God's part, the preacher's part, and your part. We bring all three of these together, we'll have exactly what God wants. And the whole goal is to come into the unity of the faith. Let me read Ephesians chapter 4 and we'll leave. He speaks of the ministry and he says, verse 12, that this is their job for the perfecting of the saints, putting them back together, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come into what? The unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no longer children, babies, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speak in the truth and love. That's the one mandate that we have, folks, is to hold our ground. And I'm not one that's given to compromise. I don't want to give in to anything. I think there's always room for change. There's always room for growth and improvement in somebody's life. There's never a time that it's not. But by the same token, when it comes down to the facts of the Scripture, we have no right to change what God says. And when people start doing that among us or outside of us, we're supposed to say something about it, sound the alarm so everybody can be aware of it. And hopefully the person that's going astray can be pulled back. That's what we're supposed to do. Now you know why I do what I do, if you didn't before. Maybe you ought to think about it a little bit more next time before you so quickly start saying something and realize that that's his job. Because next time we'll find out what your responsibility is. And it's not easy. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, we pray that you would keep us from all of the deception and the foolish practices of men today that are seeking to overthrow the faith, where people are just have become so enamored with their feelings, with their emotions, and with this world and its ways, that they cannot give it up. We pray, Lord, that you would arrest their attention, that you would bring deeper conviction into their lives and grant them repentance. We pray that we as your people here would be able to stand strong as to the truth and not lean to the left nor to the right, and that we could do it with compassion, with long-suffering, with truth, and with love as you have commanded us, but never giving in, never compromising, just for the sake of peace at all costs or unity at all costs. But we'll just do what you say and leave the rest up to you, because we know, Lord God, that your job is to work in us to will and do of your good pleasure and given us the grace that we might work it out with fear and trembling. And so we pray that as we hear your word, that we would be able to embrace it and take up the cross, to apply it to our lives, no matter how long it may take us to struggle through whatever issue it is we're dealing with, that we would be able to come to the right conclusion, that we would see things the way you see things, and we would walk in your ways and not our own ways. And we believe that you will do this and to bring glory to your name in Jesus' name.